promoted to heaven. And wasn't it great to hear? I mean, you see the fire that was in him. I watched this sermon today, and I said, we got to cut a little clip out. But you know what? If you go online and you type in Billy Graham and you type in cross, you will literally come up with dozens upon dozens of sermons. This was the theme of his ministry, trying to bring people to the cross. And so we're so thankful for his life. And we're thankful for you being here tonight. I know that it's an odd thing. One of the challenges of inner city ministry, as soon as they slap a parking ban on our city, we have no place to park without fear of having our people's automobiles towed. So even if it's, you know, just 4 or 5 inches, it seems kind of counterintuitive, but it's what we have to work with. So, Father, thank you for tonight. We pray that you would bless your word tonight, this gathering. And we pray, Father, especially for Joan's family tonight, Lord, for her brother Sonny, and also, Lord, for her sister Pauline, at the loss of her daughter, Father, Joan's niece, only 30-something years old, but a troubled medical history. And we just, Father, pray that your peace would settle upon this family during this time. And bless our time together, Lord. Inhabit our time together in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us through these things to be challenged in our faith, more appreciative of all that Jesus has done for us. And we give you all of the praise and all of the glory in his name. Amen. Well, let's look at this clip really quickly from Ben Watson. We're going to be going to an Iron Sharpens Iron meeting pretty soon in May, I believe, Pastor Steve, in May, a men's meeting. And Ben Watson's going to be sharing. But this was just from last night, and I thought that it would be appropriate to our message this evening. So look at this little clip.
Let's put up these numbers, because Pew Research says that 7 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christian. However, the number has slipped by more than 8% over the course of the last 7 years. So what do you, and you talk about your dad, and you know, you speak with him about this, what does he attribute that to?
Well, you know, it's one thing to poll and say these people are Christian. More what I'm talking about is understanding that because of who God is and because of his love for us, we respect all life. And that there's a broad spectrum there. The way you treat people is very, very important. Even if you look at it now, you look at how we go back and forth. We get in our different tribes. We call names. We shout. We scream. We curse at each other over social media. There seems to be such a great divide when it comes to how we communicate with each other. I believe that all of that really is kind of the underlying foundation when we start to see more things like this starting to happen, because people are really, really, really frustrated and they don't quite know how to lash out because they're not really looking at each other the way God would see each other, see us.
You said, Ben, in your Facebook post, over this week, while we have been driven to our knees, as countless voices invoke prayer, I am haunted by the fact that this very exercise is forbidden in this school and thousands of other schools across the nation. And I ask myself, if he is God in crisis, is he also not God in peace?
Yeah, well, one thing I've always said, whenever we have a natural disaster or a hurricane or an earthquake, something like that, or a school shooting, of which we've had many over the last few months, we always invoke prayer. We say we want to send our thoughts and prayers. We want to pray for these people. And that's very, very, very important. Don't get me wrong. We also need action when it comes to certain laws or whatever that may be. But what I'm saying is that we can't come to God as if he's some sort of cosmic vending machine. Whenever we have a problem, we just reach out to him. No, we need to be submitting to him daily in our lives. We need to be coming to him every day saying, Lord, how can I help people? How can I reach out to people? What are the things I can do for the person that is being maligned? What can I do for the vulnerable so that they don't feel like they have to lash out and do things like this? Lord, give me wisdom when it comes to that. And that comes from a daily walk with him. It's not something that we just turn to when we have a crisis. Now, he will answer us in crisis, and he will come to us and save us and help us in our time of need. But more importantly, when we look at what's happened in our schools by taking prayer out of schools, by taking the Ten Commandments, God, out of schools, by taking him out of the public sphere, by saying that, you know, we're not going to listen to God, we're not going to talk about him, we're simply going to do what we think is best, and then we turn to him in these times, it rings hollow. And so if we can trust God during these times, when we are horrified by what happened, when we have nowhere else to turn, why can't we trust him in those times of peace?
Benjamin Watson, Wise man. Thank you, sir. Good to see you tonight.
Thank you.
Yeah. So in this clip, Ben Watson said, if we can trust God in times where we have nowhere else to turn, why can't we trust him in times of peace? It's okay to say that we're sending out our prayers, and all of our prayers are with the folks over there. But it is interesting, isn't it, that they actually can't pray in that school where the shooting took place. And we have a troubled moral situation, the very thing that could possibly change the hearts of people today are being more and more distanced from people. There's a myth that the devil loves to promote in the world. It's the myth of self-sufficiency, that we're doing okay, that we've got it figured out. Even as Christians, you know, that we're doing well. We've got a little bit of money jingling in the pocket, and, you know, things are good at work, and my family seems to be okay. And there's a myth that, you know, when there's difficult times, we have God there to help us, but there are times when we're doing okay, and we don't need him quite as much. We have the independence man at the top of the state house. We all know that. We have our Declaration of Independence that we like. And independence is a very important word in our American culture. American people are very independent. They always have been. But yet when we look to God's word, we always find the Lord beckoning us to a deeper sense of dependence. And furthermore, independence, God tells us, can actually be a way for us to lose perspective and to lose our way with him. I Need Thee Every Hour is one of my favorite hymns. I asked Jeff to play it tonight. It really is an amazing thing, this hymn, because it comes from the middle. It comes from Civil War times, you know. And Anne Hawks wrote the words, and her pastor, Robert Lowery, who was a writer of hymns at the time, wrote the music and added the chorus. She lived in a time of crisis, when things were very unsettled in this country. Brothers were at war against brothers. 611,000 people died in the Civil War. She was a native of New York, and she displayed a gift for writing verse at a very young age, 14 years old. And she would contribute poems to the local newspapers and different publications all throughout her life, her late childhood and into her adulthood. She married Charles Hawks, and from that point on, in 1859, she really kind of settled in as a wife and as a mother, and most of her time was taken up in those domestic chores. She wrote more than 400 hymns, but there's really only one of them that's still sung today that we still sing, and that's I Need Thee Every Hour. We have a personal account of her writing it. She says, one day, as a young wife and a mother of 37 years of age, I was busy with my regular household tasks during a bright June morning in 1872, and suddenly I became filled with a sense of nearness to the Master, that wondering how anybody could live without him, either in joy or in times of pain, these words were ushered into my mind, and the thought at once took possession of me, I need thee every hour. Her pastor took the words, put music to it, as I said, added the chorus. And it's a real beautiful picture of an intimate relationship with Christ, a desire for an intimate relationship with Christ. It stands in contrast to other great hymns that are much more objective, like Holy, 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 which is a song about theology. It's a song about the Trinity. But this is more of a quest for a personal desire to meet God every single day. And I think in these two hymns, these two examples, we really see a picture of the opposite poles of what it means to be a Christian. On one end, we've got this doctrinal knowledge that we need. And on the other end, we've got this deep desire to know the God of the doctrine, to know the God of the Bible in a deep way. And the song clashes with our sense of sufficiency or self-sufficiency, especially in our day today. Even some Christians struggle with the idea of submission. You know, the idea that we're very independent, we, you know, making it on our own is kind of that, you know, it's kind of almost like the Puritan work ethic, and I don't need anybody to help me. And now that's changed to some degree, but it's still there. It's within our blood, you know, this idea of independence. And so this idea of I need anybody desperately kind of goes against the grain. And with the choruses that Lowry added, if you sing all of the verses, as Jeff did and Terry did tonight, they sing, I need thee 20 times. I need thee, I need thee, I need thee. She didn't really understand how powerful this song was until her own husband died. And she wrote in her diary, I didn't understand at first why this hymn had touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. It was not until long after, when the shadow fell over my way, the shadow of great loss, that I understood something of the comforting power that these words bring, which I had been permitted to give to others in my sweet hour of serenity and peace. I love the song because it expresses what ought to be the heart of the believer at all times. And there are times that it's just not. There are times that we don't sense our need for God as deeply as others. But I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour, every hour, every hour, I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I found an online website, you know, that where people interact about certain hymns. And it was interesting to read the comments about this hymn from all over the world, from America. What a wonderful hymn. It surely touched me when I was depressed by the enemy. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus allows such a situation, but that's exactly why we need him. If we don't take him in that time, we will become more depressed and unable to function as a normal human. From Paris, France. This song has encouraged me in difficult moments when I could only count on the Lord to help me. Now it is something like a motto to me. From a believer in Nigeria, it reminds me of the minute-by-minute requirement of a man to be in the presence of God Almighty. Very refreshing. Or this, I'm blessed to have come to this place today where we're talking about this song. My heart is downcast by the events of the world. How comforting to be encouraged by this hymn, but also by the comments of those who have come here and received solace as well. May the Lord be near to all of us today and forevermore. So when we're downcast, this song is a real encouragement to us. It reminds us of our deep need for God. But the problem is, what about when our heart is not downcast? What about when things seem to be going well? When we tend to think that we're doing okay and we have a tendency to be self-sufficient and even point to self-sufficiency as one of the great virtues in life. But the truth is, especially in this country, we have a tendency to think we're doing better than we are. Listen to this. Standardized math test was given. And it was given to different groups of people from different countries. Besides the math questions, you know, there was also an additional question that was put in there. Just yes or no. The question was, I am good at mathematics. Yes or no, I am good at mathematics. American students scored the lowest on the math questions, far behind the Korean students who had the top scores. But ironically, more than three quarters of the Korean students had answered no to am I good at math, while in stark contrast, more than 68% of the American students believed that they were doing great. Our kids may be failing in math, but they have no problem feeling good about what they're doing. And this kind of thinking is everywhere in our celebrity culture. One comedian said, celebrities go to church and they wear sunglasses even when they go to church because they're afraid that God might recognize them and want an autograph. That's kind of where we are in our culture. So you don't have to be Fellini to figure out that American society is at an all-time moral low. And we might expect that the self-esteem that our friends and neighbors might be suffering because of it. They'd look around, but that's not what we find. We find that people generally feel like they're doing better than ever. Feeling like as a society we're doing better than ever. We're becoming more liberated. We're becoming more free, more understanding. And yet the truth of us, some of us look back, stand back, and look at what's going on. And I don't ever remember our nation being more divided. And anything that's called liberty today is actually steps toward bondage. I read this too that kind of surprised me. I shouldn't have. But a study survey conducted in 1940, that's just before World War II, only 11% of women and 20% of men agreed with the statement, I am an important person. When asked in 1940, do you think you're an important person? 11% of women and 20% of men agreed. When the same survey was conducted in the 1990s, the figures jumped to 66% of women and 62% of men thought that they were important, an important person. Incredibly, while the moral fabric of society seems to be unraveling, self-esteem is thriving. We feel like we're doing really well, but all this positive thinking certainly hasn't helped us to become a better nation. Certainly not a nation that's more pleasing to the Lord. Our citizens, our good friends and neighbors haven't decided to live purer lives. There's a real disconnect. According to the modern conception of self-esteem, there are no bad people. Only people who feel badly about themselves. God has a more sobering thought. He says, there's none righteous, not even one. Not even one. Every single person, every single one who would, you know, say, listen, I'm doing okay, is in desperate need of Jesus. Not just when things are bad, but every day. They need him every hour. And the Bible says that one of the devil's great successes has been to blind the minds, and the Greek says, who are in the act of perishing, so that they might not see the glory of Christ. It's an incredible thing. As I've mentioned many times, and I'll mention again this coming Sunday, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 is really a snapshot of the soul of a people who've lost their way. And the Apostle Paul says, understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Hey, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's the, you know, the crowning thing, that they'll have a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness, and yet they'll deny the power thereof. What power? The power that brings us to the cross. The power that shows us our need. The power that shows us our weakness. The power that shows us how desperate we are in our best moment. I think we can all agree as we look at the world around us that people are having no problem loving themselves. Loving God, that's something else altogether. And we all can too readily forget about our need for him. It reminds me of my old friend, the Red Wheelbarrow. Now, I taught about this years ago, but for those who may not remember, when I used to teach literature, I always would discuss this poem with my students. It's a very modern poem. It's an amazingly profound poem. It reminds me of Psalm 23 and verse 1. Psalm 23 begins, as we all know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's very beautiful. It's written by David, who was a shepherd himself, and he understood that as a part of God's flock, everything depends upon the shepherd. The need that the sheep have, you might remember, we spent a lot of time talking about, what were those sheep that were upside down? What are they called? Cast sheep. They were upside down, and the shepherd had to go looking for them and kind of set them right. But David, as a shepherd, understood that the well-being of the flock depends upon the shepherd. And he knew that he was a part of God's flock. And he knew that everything depended upon the Lord is my shepherd. So I used to teach this poem. It's very short, very modern. It goes like this. So much depends upon a red wheelbarrow glazed with rainwater beside the white chickens. That's it. Now that's a modern poem, right? No real punctuation, just a period at the end. I like that. No capital letters. Nothing to draw our attention visually to any word over other words. Weird structure, right? Doesn't rhyme. Sounds like it's incomplete. Feels like it's incomplete, but it's something that scholars have argued about. This is a really famous poem. Now, maybe you might not see it as super influential, so you might want to buy the t-shirt. Or if you don't like that t-shirt, you could try this t-shirt. Or if you don't like that, you might want to get the tattoo. Or if you don't like the tattoo, you could try the ale that is brewed. I don't recommend it, but that ale that's brewed up in Maine, up to Maine. They got a microbrew up there. Or you might want to visit the Red Wheelbarrow bookstore, which is in the fourth arrondissement of Paris. You know how they have it broken up into arrondissements? Or I know I'm saying it wrong, but Or if you don't like that, maybe you'll buy, or if you go to the store, you could buy the children's book, and you could pay for it with the money that you would take out of your purse, and you probably have your purse in your book bag. This is a pretty influential poem. But what does it mean? What is it about? It shouldn't be a surprise that this is hotly argued about in literary circles. William Carlos Williams is the writer, and he doesn't tell us what the so much means. What does it mean, so much depends? So much depends on a red wheelbarrow. He was kind of an oddball figure for a literary master, which is what he is seen as, a poetic master, master poet. Rather than spending his nights cavorting in literary salons, he chose to become a doctor, a medical doctor. And he lived most of his life at Nine Ridge Road in Rutherford, New Jersey, an address that's become somewhat of a pilgrimage to budding poets and poetesses. In between calling on his patients, delivering babies, and taking care of the sick, back in these days, they went right to the house. He would take his little prescription pad and he would jot down little poems. And his wife would often hear him at night clicking those poems into his typewriter and trying to make some sense of what he was trying to communicate in the poem. One writer suggested that Dr. Williams actually wrote this poem, The Red Wheelbarrow, while he was waiting with a mom and dad who were anxiously waiting to see whether or not their sick little boy was going to make it. And it didn't look good. And it was a farm. And Dr. Williams looked out the window, and he saw a red wheelbarrow glazed with rainwater, surrounded by hungry chickens. And he wrote, "So much depends on a red wheelbarrow glazed with the rainwater beside the white chickens." You see, a farmer brings the grain to feed those chickens in that wheelbarrow. But even before that, the rain that glazes the wheelbarrow is absolutely necessary to grow the grain that's going to fill the wheelbarrow that's going to be brought by the farmer to the white chickens that are running around. And here's the doctor, poet, looking out at the farmyard where the life of this little boy hangs in the balance. And the words that come to his mind are, so much depends. 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 We're so dependent. The problem is, even good Christians like you and me, even men and women who are doing our best to please the Lord, there are times when we forget just how desperate the situation is, how much we need the Lord every single minute. Do you know what this poem acknowledges? It acknowledges that the farmer can bring the wheelbarrow that's got the food to feed the chickens, but the farmer can't bring the rain to grow the wheat that's going to feed the chickens. Everybody's dependent on the one that glazes over the wheelbarrow with the rainwater. It's a beautiful thing. When the chickens see that wheelbarrow coming, and they're waiting, they're just running around. And then they see the farmer come, and the farmer takes his spade and pours that out upon the ground, and they begin to eat. But even if the chickens were able to find that wheelbarrow, they'd have to wait for the farmer to feed them. And on it goes. They're helpless. They're helpless for their food. They're without provision. There's nothing that they can do but wait. There's nothing that they can do but hope. If a chicken hopes in heaven, it's one of the first things I'm going to ask the Lord. Lord, do chickens hope? And he's probably going to throw me out of heaven. But anyway, for asking dumb questions. You remember Augustine's great answer when one of his smart aleck students said, Dr. Augustine, what was God doing before he made heaven? And Augustine's answer was, he was making hell for people who ask questions like that. So I don't know if I'll be in trouble. But the chickens are absolutely helpless. They're without food. They're dependent. They're waiting, hoping. You could even say that so much depends upon a red wheelbarrow glazed with the rainwater beside the white chickens. Have you ever come to the place? I know you have. I know I'm preaching to the crowd here. But have you ever come to the point where you've really realized this whole thing, and the whole thing I'm talking about is my life, is just not in my control? It's not in my control. You say, wait a minute, I work hard and I have all these things that God has given me because I work hard. Hey, they work hard in Haiti and they have nothing. And there are, you say, yeah, I have a drive to work and I have, and you've got legs that can get you up in the morning. And there are people that have physical disabilities and aren't able to do that. I mean, listen, we're all blessed. And the tendency can be is that, you know, and you've heard it before. You've heard people talk like this. I have what I want because I work. You have what you have because, yes, you've worked hard, but God has blessed you. And you know what, Lord, if you take it away, the Apostle Paul said, you know, I've learned how to be content. I know what it's like to have days where I've had plenty and other days when I've had very little. And I have learned in the process of my discipleship with the Lord, I've learned what it means to be content. Learned. It was a process. But I've come to the place where I've understood that I need God every hour. Yes, I have a great job. If I have a great job, it's because of the Lord. How do I know that? Where does it say that in the Bible? Every good gift, is it a good gift? Every good gift descends from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. God is the author of all of these wonderful things. So bottom of page 14, Pastor Steve, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the Apostle Paul says, but let's not forget what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, but apart from me, you can do nothing. It's Lent. Wednesday, February, preparing ourselves for April 1st is Easter this year, Resurrection Sunday. This is a good way to think during Lent about our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, about our need for God. I've discovered something to be true in 30-plus years of being a Christian. I found that usually those with the greatest sense of inadequacy are those who are most consumed in the kingdom work. Those who have the greatest sense of, I have no idea how to do this. I can't pull this off. How are we going to do it? Now, what I mean is that the more devoted a man or a woman seem to be to the work of God, the more sense of inadequacy he or she should feel. I mean about the real work of God. We know that the Bible tells us that there are ungodly workers who are out there serving only their own belly. This is nothing new. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There always was and there always will be people who have impure motives for serving the Lord. There always have been snake oil salesmen and there always will be. Jesus himself warned that just before he returns, watch out. There are going to be people who are going to try to drag you into the wilderness to see the Messiah. Matthew 24, if anyone says to you, look, there's the Christ. Or, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Interesting. Signs and wonders. How could it possibly be anything but true? So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See that I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go. So if they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the sun coming of the sun. I'm not going to be working in that way at that time. But understand it, right up until the time that I come back, there are going to be dishonest servants. And they're going to try to lead people astray. But you know what I found? That Christians who love the Lord and have devoted themselves to serving him, the greater the maturity that develops within the life of the believer, the more inadequate they feel. You know what that is? They're understanding their need for God. I can tell you what, I'm being completely honest with you this evening. I can speak for all of the elders when I tell you that this idea that we've got to figure it out has never characterized our leadership. If I had a nickel for every time I drove home thinking like I worked so hard to prepare that message and I just could not get it over the plate, I would be coming to you via satellite from Andalusia. I mean, there's a sense of inadequacy. There's a sense of, do you know how many great preachers there are out there? Thousands of preachers, infinitely better than me. I listen to a guy like Chuck Swindoll, and I say, that guy can preach. Billy Graham, our brother who went to be with the Lord today. But I can tell you this, I love Jesus, I really do. And I want to serve him with the best me that I can put over the plate. But can I tell you something? I never feel like I'm up to the task. Never. I never feel like I've got the message that's going to... I never. You want a bad sermon? I got a draw full of them. Just ask. And you know what? I'm in good company. Because this is the idea of really coming to terms with the greatness of the work, of the responsibility of the work, and understanding who we are, and understanding that if any good thing is going to come out of my work, it's going to be because the Lord did that work through me. I need him every hour. Every hour. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. Thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. Now watch this. For we are an aroma of Christ to among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one fragrance from death to death, and from the other from life to life. In other words, listen, how do you think I feel? I go into a town and I preach the word of God. And I preach the word of God. And to one man, it means salvation. And to another man, it seals his doom. Because he's heard the gospel and he's rejected it. To one man, it's a beautiful fragrance that leads to salvation. To another man, it's death to death. And then the Apostle Paul says this in an honest moment, and he was always honest. But the Apostle Paul, after saying this, says, who is sufficient to these things? Who can do this? Paul had come to the place where he understood that anything that's going to come of his ministry is going to be because Jesus did it. Do you know what he understood? I need him every hour. Every hour. Every hour of every day. I'm desperately lost. Even if I'm saved, I have a tendency to lose my way. There's a way that seems right to me. The ends thereof are death. Sin has a grip on my soul. There's something in me that it can grab onto. My lostness, my fallenness. The war between the spirit and the flesh is real. And it will be until the Lord redeems my sinful body and gives me a body like unto his own glorious body. And we await that day. But until we do, it is a struggle. And the apostle tells us that we don't have to be beaten down by that struggle, but understand it. The spirit is warring against the flesh, and both of them want more territory, more of my life. And so on my best day, when I feel like I've got it all together and I figured it all out, and there's a little bit of money jingling in my pocket, and me and my wife are, we have beautiful fellowship together, and our kids are blessing us, I am no less than desperate for God in that day. It's a myth. It's the myth of self-sufficiency. And what I found is that the more people get involved with the work of God, seriously, sharing the gospel with people, they walk away with a burden. They share the life of Christ with Jesus, the life of Christ with somebody. They talk to them about Jesus, and the person rejects it. They don't want to hear anything, and they walk away because they understand the power of that. They understand the consequence of what they've just denied. And they cry out to God, who is sufficient unto these things? Who can do them? The answer is we cannot. But God can do them through us. We get into trouble when we embrace this idea that we've got it together. That's another thing. If I had a nickel for every pastor that I've heard that presented a message that made it seem like he had it all figured out, and all you've got to do is, if you want to live a perfect Christian life, do it like him. I've heard dozens of those kinds of messages, and you know what? It's a lie. We're all clinging to the cross, trying to figure out how to live a life that pleases the Lord together. And we need him every single hour. I need them when I can't pay the mortgage, and I need them when I can buy a house twice the size of the one that I have and pay the mortgage without a problem. I need them every hour. So, it's 8 o'clock. As we go back to our homes on this February Wednesday evening in Lent, let's keep that thought in our heart. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. When the Apostle Paul, you listen, can we agree that if Paul was insufficient unto these things, then we are too? Let's wake up tomorrow with a heart full of praise and say, Father, I'm not sufficient to these things, but you are. Thank you for meeting my every need. Thank you for reminding me how much I need you. Draw me closer and closer to you during this time as we prepare our hearts for Holy Week. Amen. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the things that we've talked about. Thank you for the reminder of our deep need for you. Thank you, Father, that no matter what industry we might be involved with, we may take up our wheelbarrow and bring it to the chickens, but you bring the rain. You provide us with the legs to go to work. You provide us with the health to serve you. You've put us in a country where our labor can prosper us. Father, so many things that we take for granted. Let's not take our relationship with you for granted, Father. Bless each and every person here. Let this message, my prayer, Lord, is let this message abide. Let it stay with us tomorrow morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning. And let it characterize this season of Lent as we consider our deep need for you. But Father, the beautiful thing is, although we need you so desperately, you're always faithful to give us everything that we need. We praise you, Father, and give you all the glory for that. And we honor you tonight. Bless us as we go. Give us safe traveling mercies, Lord. And thank you again for this time of gathering. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Okay, God bless you all. Yes.